We are so glad that you're here. We're going to be starting a new series this week. We have been kind of working our way through some of these things. A few weeks before Easter, we started talking about prayer and just kind of prayers from the Bible, what it looks like to pray, how to pray, how Jesus taught people to pray, just giving you some models for prayer. And then we got to take a break and we talked about Palm Sunday and Easter as we're going in. And for the next couple of weeks, I just want to talk to you about the Bible. Okay, I've talked about this before. About 5 or 6 years ago, we went through a series that was like this, where we just kind of talked about where our Bible comes from, how did we get it, why is it so important? It's one of these things that I think is super important. If you want to know about our Bible's history, we're going to be talking about it. If you want to talk about how it came to be, I want to go through some of these things in here. Hopefully everybody has a Bible. If you don't have one, come talk to me afterwards. I will give you a Bible. Okay, if you don't own a Bible, I want to encourage you to come and talk to me and let us get you one. As kids, whether you grew up in church or not, you probably didn't care one bit where the Bible came from, right? Because you were a kid. Am I alone? No, maybe some of you were super, super nerdy about it, and you cared about every single thing. I doubt it, but maybe that's it. You know, as kids, you didn't really care. If your parents believed in the Bible, you probably did too, right? And if your parents didn't believe in the Bible, you probably didn't either. That's just kind of how most of us start with our view in the Bible. That's how most of us begin somewhere in all of these kind of things. As you've gotten older, you know, maybe some of you believed in the Bible as a kid, but as you got older, you started to wonder. You know, like you started to look at it and wonder whether it could be believed. Maybe you heard something strange in the Bible and you're like, really? Or maybe you went to college and some professor got up there and gave this big eloquent reason about why you shouldn't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Maybe you read some book. Maybe worst case scenario, you got onto Google and said, "Can the Bible be trusted?" And you believed everything you saw on Google. Like, listen, if that's you, we need to have a serious conversation, okay? We just need to talk about a few things. There's some good information on the internet. There's some not good information on there. But I'm not trying to discount any of those reasons. I can respect those reasons, but I hope if you stick it out through these series, you can maybe start to rethink about why this Bible is so trustworthy, about why we have it, and it's so trustworthy. Sometimes the reason we stop believing in the Bible is really simple. It's because the way that we got our Bible is not the way that they got the Bible, okay? And we don't know where it came from. We don't know the cost to having this thing in our laps, on our nightstands, collecting dust on a bookshelf. We don't. We got it, and it was already a finished product, right? It's chaptered, it's versed, it's probably got some sort of fake leather binding on it, unless you really went crazy and bought a real leather binding for it. Maybe you got a hardcover version of the Bible. Maybe some of you have 85 translations of the Bible on something like this, you know, or your phone, and your paper Bible is just something that sits around now. But the way that we got our Bible is very different from how the Bible came to be. How many of you have your name in gold letters on the front of your Bible? Anybody? You got the extra gold stitching there on the front of it. All right. So all of these different ways that happens. My favorite, I found a Bible one time that said it was made with genuine imitation leather. I mean, like, that really made me laugh. I don't know what not genuine imitation leather is, you know, but genuine imitation leather. But it was all put together. It was all that way. This is my first grown-up Bible, Okay, I had a, how many of you remember Precious Moments? Anyone? You remember Precious Moments? My grandma was a huge Precious Moments fan. My aunt was a huge Precious Moments fan. I don't know if she still has it up. Lana might still have her like thousands of Precious Moments there. My grandparents live about 45 minutes from the Precious Moments Chapel in Carthage, Missouri. So I've actually been where they make them and seen it. And that was my very first Bible. It was a light, like powder blue Precious Moments Bible. I don't still have that one. I kind of wish I did, but I don't. This was my first grown-up Bible. I was in like seventh or eighth grade, and my dad decided it was time for a grown-up Bible. And so he gave me this one. You know, I got the special gold lettering on the front. I don't know how much that cost, but it's on there. It was my first grown-up Bible, and I used this thing for years. If you go through this, you will see battered up pages. I was still a highlighter when I did this. If you heard me talking about how I studied the Bible at the beginning of the year, you know I don't highlight anymore, but there's highlights in this one, and all of those kind of things. It's one of the, that's my first one. That was my first one. If you grew up around a church, you were probably told some things about the Bible, right? You were probably told that it's true. You were probably told it could be trusted. You were probably told you should live your life by it. You might have heard the word inspired, that it's inspired. Maybe some of you had a very stoic preacher who liked big words, and you heard a word like it was inerrant, okay? Meaning it doesn't have any mistakes in it. And you heard all of those kind of things. Some of you maybe heard a different story growing up. Maybe you heard it's all a bunch of myths and legends. Don't waste your time. It's not worth it, right? Like there's lots of us in here from lots of different backgrounds. And so chances are people have heard all of these things and everything in between about the Bible. Like we've all heard these kind of things. And most of us got our understanding from the Bible, not by reading the Bible, but by listening to other people talk about the Bible. Today in America, amongst Bible-believing, Jesus-claiming Christians, fewer than 40% read their Bible once a week. Not every day. Fewer than 40% read it once a week. Okay? We have a problem with biblical illiteracy in the church world today. If all you ever do is once a week hear somebody else talk about the Bible, I want to encourage you to start reading it. I want to encourage you to pick it up and start reading it. If you don't know where, and you're like me, and you're a little hyperactive and scatterbrained, start in Mark, okay? Because Peter was the same way. If you're not, start in John. Just start somewhere. Just pick it up. Don't start in Numbers, okay? Don't do it. Numbers is inspired, I believe, but don't get bogged down in the this person begat that person for chapters at a time. Okay, like just don't start there. Okay, let's get into the Bible. But most of us don't take time to actually read it. For some of you, if the Bible says it, it's good enough. For some of you, you read things in the Bible and it made you question things. You read about floating axe heads and talking donkeys, and you're like, I don't know if that could be real. If you have questions, there are lots of people in here that would love to answer questions. I would encourage you not to just Google your question, but to talk to some people who could give you some good advice, who could point you to some of those things. One of the things many of us don't know about the Bible is the story of the Bible. We don't know how it came to be. We don't know the history of it. And I do want to talk about that a little bit. This is most of my paper Bibles. Okay, I have a couple of them that are smaller that I like to have just when I travel around. But this is most of them. I'm a pastor. I'm also a book collector, and I'm a nerd. And all three of those things combine into this gigantic stack of things. This doesn't count for the additional probably 180 or so versions of the Bible I have on my phone and computer. Okay, it is one of those things. If it exists in a translation, I have it, except for I really want the pirate version that just came out. Not because I think it's accurate, but I just want to read Jesus talking some yees and some yars for a second, and just see it once and have it go. It's one of those things. I told you this is my first one. This is the one I preach out of almost every week. This is one that I love for study, right? It's the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. I read through this one last year, and I really thought it was cool. It's called the Bibliotheca. It comes with the Apocrypha, which I don't believe is inspired, but you have to buy it to get it. It's cool. If you came up here and took a look at it, you'd see what makes it interesting. Maybe you can spot it even from there. Oh, there goes the card. Maybe you can spot it from there. You'll notice I have not opened this cover all the way because I'm a book nerd, and you do not open a book all the way. But you might even be able to spot it. This is the New Testament. Tell me what book I'm in. Can anybody see it? I'll just walk it out here.
I can't read that far away.
Got to get closer for the people with bifocals. Anybody tell me what book I'm in? It doesn't say. It doesn't have chapters. It doesn't have verses. It doesn't have titles. You just read through the New Testament as one big go. Then you read through the Old Testament as one big go. You don't know exactly where you're at, chapter and verse wise. It's really hard to tell somebody where you're at because you don't have the chapters and verses. It does say at the beginning of the book when it changes to a book. When you move from Matthew to Mark, you'll see a little mark there. I didn't mean to say it quite like that, but it works. It was a really cool thing to read through it, just kind of how it was intended to be read, right? Most of us read chapter to chapter. It was cool just to read it and let it go. But we know that there is a Bible. We probably know it has a beginning somewhere, but we don't know. Did you know that the story of the Bible actually doesn't start at the beginning? The story of the Bible, like the story that the Bible tells, starts at the beginning. But the story of the Bible actually starts at the back half of the middle. Okay? There's four things in here you've probably heard of. We call them Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where the story of the Bible actually starts. Like the story of the Bible. Not the story that the Bible tells. But the story of the Bible. It actually starts right there. It starts, and you can see Luke kind of tells us some of these things. Luke gets going. Luke was a first century doctor. Okay? He was a doctor in the first century. He lived at the time of Jesus, and we know that he was a doctor not only from his letters, but also from history, from historical things that happen out there. And Luke tells us why he wrote. He tells us specifically why he wrote. He wrote a document. He didn't write the Gospel of Luke in his mind. He did write the Gospel of Luke. But in his mind, he was writing a document to his friend Theophilus. Okay? He wrote it in an orderly fashion. He was a doctor. He liked things structured. He liked things accurate. Did you know that the Gospel of Luke, if you look at the towns and the cities and all of the things that he referenced, even outside of the Christian world, is considered the most accurate historical text in existence? Because Luke cared about those kinds of things. Luke begins his document in 1:1, and it says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. So Luke starts his document with acknowledgement that something had happened that was worth writing down. Something had come about that was worth writing. And he even tells us, I'm not the only one. Lots of people are trying to write this down. Right? Like something has just happened that is so great and is so amazing. Lots of us are trying to write it down. This is so unusual in history. Like we get used to it as followers of Jesus because the Bible gives us several accounts of what happens. But in history, multiple people don't record the same event. Can anyone tell me why? Different stories? There's one and maybe a second real good reasons why multiple people didn't usually document the same thing. The first and foremost is writing was crazy expensive. It was so expensive to gather quill, to gather ink, to gather paper. Writing was just expensive. Don't believe me? Get a history book and check it out. Second was over 90% of the population at this time was illiterate. So even if you write it down, like a few people can read. Most of the people weren't, even if they were considered that they could read, they could usually read their name and the specific things that they did. Like if you sold goats, you could read about goats, but nothing else. And then you were counted able to read because you could read that little bit of things. So it was crazy expensive. Most people couldn't read anyway. And we just don't have very many multiple counts of anything happening in ancient times. There's almost nothing like it except for scripture. Verse 2, he says, they used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Luke says, I'm putting together an organized document that's going to document the story of Jesus because he fulfilled so many prophecies. It was incredible. And I want you to be able to believe what you were taught. That was the purpose of Luke writing this gospel. Now, hear my heart. I believe 100% that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do this. But I do not believe he began writing this letter to be included in something like this. He was writing an organized account so that his friend could believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Don't hear that I don't think this should be in existence. That's not what I just said. I'm just saying when Luke wrote, he probably didn't even imagine something like this would ever be. A printing press wasn't invented till, when was the printing press invented? I don't even know. Some historian, tell me. 1600. So like 1600 years after he wrote was the first time they could really produce in mass something like this. Up until that point, it was a bunch of people sitting in a room copying documents. Crazy expensive. Crazy expensive. When Luke was writing this document, he was writing an orderly account. The reason we have a Bible today is because for just a few years in history, someone did something that nobody could imagine. For just a few years in history, prophecy began walking amongst human beings in a way that was impossible to overlook. Jesus Christ, do you know how many prophecies were fulfilled just by Jesus's birth? Born of a virgin, in the town of Bethlehem, at the time of a census. Like you could go through, it's crazy. A few years ago, how many of you remember, what was it called? The cartoon thing for school that taught you Schoolhouse Rock. Anybody remember Schoolhouse Rock in here, right? You remember Schoolhouse Rock? Josh McDowell did a series on how incredible it is that Jesus even fulfilled the 10 most basic prophecies of scripture. And he did it in this Schoolhouse Rock time. Go ahead. You could YouTube that and see it. It's incredible. Basically what it is if you piled Texas high with Thin Mints and you sucked all the chocolate off one Thin Mint, tossed it into Texas, shook it up and walked out blindfolded and picked it up. That's the statistical possibility of Jesus fulfilling just 10 of those prophecies. And Jesus didn't just fulfill 10, he fulfilled hundreds or maybe thousands, depending on how you look at what's prophecy and what's not. Something was happening that was incredible. Jesus was doing and claiming all of these things, and then just in the week that we just got done celebrating, it looked like it all came undone. Jesus had not claimed to be a good teacher. Jesus had not claimed to be just another guy who was out to try and help people out. Jesus had made divinity claims. Jesus had said, I am God, and then he died. And for just a few days, it looked like it was all just another scam. We talked about this last week on Easter. Nobody was looking for him to rise from the dead. His disciples were meeting, trying to figure out how to stay alive. They weren't looking at how to spread the gospel. They were hiding, thinking they were next. And then all of a sudden, on Easter Sunday, there is an empty tomb, and everything changed again. We went from just Jesus saying he's God to there are eyewitness accounts of the fact that he rose from the dead just like he said he would on the day that he said that he would rise. This is God. People need to know about this. I need to write it down. And so the story of the Bible really starts in the back half of the middle. Luke gives us so many details. Two guys take the body of Jesus, they put it in the grave. He gives all these details about how the prep work was done. All the things that happened before the Sabbath. You can see that in Luke chapter 23. Understand at this hopeless moment, if it had stopped right there, I don't even believe we would have an Old Testament put together like we do today. But when Jesus rose, everything stood on its head. Luke goes and he finds all the eyewitnesses. He interviews all the eyewitnesses that he can find. The ones that traveled with Jesus, the ones that did that, the ones that were present at these different events, these different times that Jesus is there. He interviews them and he begins to write. He doesn't stop just with Jesus's time on earth. He then goes and writes about the next 30 years of church history, okay? That's called the book of Acts. If you're looking in your Bible, he writes down the next 30 years of church history when he does that. It's the story of how the church, which primarily became a Gentile church, came to be. That's the story of Acts. Gentiles, anybody who's not a Jew. This church goes on to be the primary influence in Western culture as we know it today. This Christian church. It didn't start that way, but it goes on to be that. Historians, even outside of Christianity, acknowledge the impact that Christianity had on the Western world. It was gigantic. Luke tells us right up front, I'm not the only one. So if most people are illiterate, if it's so difficult and expensive to write so many, why did so many do it? And again, it comes back to this fact that people needed to know. The eyewitnesses at the time of these things that were written were under constant struggle. They began to be systematically wiped out. We talked about this over and over again. The people who saw Jesus rise were targets for the Roman government. They went after him. They began to kill him. And so it became even more important that this be written down. Peter gives his account to a young writer named John Mark. Okay, that's how we got the book of Mark. It bounces around. It's short. It's exactly how you would expect Peter to write. Right? Like it's exactly how it goes. Matthew writes primarily to Jews. Matthew it has more Old Testament references than any of the other ones because he wants the Jews to understand how many of their prophecies point to Jesus, right? He says, look at all these prophecies. Here they are. The early church fathers actually say the book of Matthew is the only book, the only one that we have that was written in Hebrew. Everything else was written in Greek. They say it was originally written in Hebrew because it was two Jews. Later on, it was translated into Latin and Greek. We don't have an original Hebrew copy. We have Hebrew copies, but not at the time that he would have written at the Hebrew. But we see all of these things. It was written to the Jews. And then there's John. John writes decades after the other ones, right? John is the only one of the eyewitnesses who lived to be an old man, and he writes his story. And why does he write in John 20, 30, and 31? He tells us exactly why. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book, but these are written so that you can continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John tells us right away, this isn't the whole story of Jesus. It would be impossible to tell you the entire story of Jesus. But I've chosen these stories because I want you to continue to believe. Understand, when he writes about there's not enough room and this isn't all the stories, he's not talking about something like this. He's talking about the document he's writing that we now call John. And he lets us know how it goes. In future generations, I want them to know what I saw. I want them to know what I experienced so that they can believe the same Jesus I believe in. It's possible that somewhere along the line, if you're watching online, if you're in this room, you walked away from faith basically because you just don't believe this anymore. You heard a convincing enough argument that made you question this, which made you question everything, and so you walked away. It's possible that those kind of things. What is the piece that you don't believe? What is the part of it that you don't believe? John tells us the thing that we need to believe is in Jesus. It's what we need. John gives the whole world, for God so loved the world, all of it. Jew, Greek, Roman, barbarian, he sent his son. It's so important. At the end of the first century, okay, if we step forward to the end of the first century, that's about when John was written. There's still no the Bible, right? There's nothing like this in existence. People have written what is in here by then. John is really the last one we have writing, because he outlives all the other ones. There's no the Bible. There are thousands of Christians, though, spread all around in pockets in the known world. They're all over the known world. There's no Catholic Church yet. There's no Episcopalians or Presbyterians. There's no Baptists or Assemblies of God people. There's just the church. They're all spread out all over the known world. And there are dozens of copies of these documents that they wrote. And then there's hundreds of these copies. And then there's thousands of these copies. And people start to get pieces of them. They're meticulously copied. You can study it. There has never been a book in the history of the world that has been scrutinized like this book. Do you know how many original copies of the Iliad we have? Complete? Not a single one. Zero. We have 8 partials. And nobody doubts that we have the complete Homer's Iliad. Nobody doubts. You know how many copies of the letters and documents we have of this? Between 20 and 40,000. They are 99.8% accurate. Not a single one of those 0.2 errors happens on a moment of theology. It's a comma that has been maybe moved, or a descriptive word that's been added so people later can understand. 99.8% accurate, with thousands of copies written within hundreds and sometimes just decades of the original writing. There's nothing that we have that as complete as this, but everyone wants to say, oh, you can't trust it, it's not original. Even though there has never been anything like this in the history of the world. I want you to know, when you read the Bible, you're reading what they wrote. Now, they wrote in Hebrew and Aramaic, they wrote in Greek and Latin, but you are reading a translation of the words that they wrote. In that time, they originally start to get bundled together. When possible, when they can, when somebody happens to have enough pages, they start putting them together so they can have them. You might, in this church, you might have one gospel. In that church, you might have one gospel. In this letter, you might have a copy of one of Paul's letters, and they kind of swap them around whenever it's safe so that they can continue to see what these happens. You might only have a few pages of Matthew here, but they're so valuable that they will not give them up, even if they're not a full copy. Can you imagine how precious it would be to have something in your hands finally that is the story of Jesus written by the people that saw him? It would be so amazing. I want you to think about heirlooms, right? I want you to think about in your home, the things in your home that are like, if a fire started, that's where you would go. Right? Like you would grab those things and get it out. Every wife in here, I shouldn't say everyone, but most of you probably just thought of your pictures, right? Like most of the moms, if you have kids, you thought, I gotta get my photo albums. I know Mandy has said that over and over again. I would run to my guitars. This is what would happen. I want to show you a couple things, okay? This is my great grandpa Adam's Bible. I can't read it because I'm not fluent in German. But it's his Bible. This is one of my most precious possessions. To whoever took my wallet the other or a couple weeks ago, don't take this, okay? You can have my driver's license. Don't take this. It's one of my most precious possessions. This is a pin that my grandpa Tom made for me. He spun a deer antler himself on a little mini lathe and put it on the end of a pin and made it for me. I love this thing. It is terribly impractical. It doesn't matter. It's from my grandpa. It's important to me. This is my great grandpa Adam's guitar. It is the first model of acoustic electric that Gibson ever made. I can't put an exact year on it because the type of serial number that's in there predates their accounting system. And so they can't tell me exactly when this guitar was made. I love playing this guitar. It has got a chunky neck. It's almost impossible to play well, but my great-grandpa Adam played this guitar. I love this guitar. There are things that I have that are valuable to me. I love this Bible. I can't read it, but I love it. This is the New Testament in Slovak. On my very first foreign missions trip ever, we went to Slovakia, and they were translating the Bible into this language. They had never had the Bible in their own language. They had to learn a different language to read the Bible. This is actually the Roma Gypsy. It's their language, okay? The Slovak Roma Gypsies, it's their language. They had had to learn another language as long as they had been a people to read the Bible. And when we went there, we had some extra money from our work budget, and we were trying to figure out what to do. And so we decided to put the rest of our money toward their translation of the Bible. It was enough money for them to finish it. And when I went back to Slovakia 10 years later, I got to have a copy of the Bible that we had helped pay to finish. Can you imagine the value to them of being able to open up a Bible and not have to know another language to read it? Can you imagine being in this room and having to learn Latin to read the Bible? That's what they had to do. There are a few things that I have that are precious to me. Very quickly, these documents that were circulated around were treated as more than just letters and more than that, just documents. They were considered by the early church to be inspired by God, divinely given to people to know who Jesus is. And what begins to happen is the Roman Empire didn't really like Christianity. The Roman Empire liked old things. They didn't really bother with the Jews too much until the Jews revolted because they were enamored by the Jews because it was so old. The Jewish faith was so old, but Christianity was new. For the most part, if you again study the Roman Empire, you would know that as long as you would bow to Caesar and not offend their gods, Rome pretty much left you alone once they conquered you, Right? Anyone? Right? If you study it out, that's pretty much what happened. Now, if you dared to offend their gods or claim that Caesar wasn't king and God, your people, we might not even know the name of them anymore. They were ruthless in that way. But if you just kind of would do your thing and not really step on toes, it was fine. This was a problem for Christians, though, because they wouldn't call Caesar their Lord and God. Many of them refused to even acknowledge him as king. Not that he wasn't king of the world, but they wanted to reserve that title for Jesus. This offended the Romans. So anytime anything went wrong and they needed someone to blame, they started killing Christians. You can actually look at Tertullian, who is a historian. This is a famous saying of his. If the Tiber rises too high or the Nile drops too low, the remedy is always feeding Christians to the lions. That's how they dealt with everything. If anything goes wrong, we're going to kill us some Christians because they're an easy target. So many of the times the Romans began to try and systematically wipe out the Christians, it came to a head in AD 303. Diocletian, a Roman emperor, approved the worst state-sponsored persecution of Christians to that point. Worse than Nero, worse than any of those guys. And Nero was, holy moly, Nero was crazy, literally. But Diocletian approves the worst one. It is said, he said that every Christian house of worship must be destroyed, that the assembly by Christians was illegal, that the bishops should be rounded up and forced to recant or offer a sacrifice to a Roman god, or to be burned alive or fed to animals. Perhaps the worst of all was every piece of Christian literature was to be turned in and burned. If you were caught with any piece of Christian literature, you would lose your life after you watched your family be murdered in front of you. Diocletian. Look it up. Find a historical book. You don't have to trust my opinion today. Hundreds and thousands of Christians lost their lives hiding not this, but just the pieces of this that they had, because it was so valuable to them. The letters, the gospels, it was so valuable to them, it was worth their lives. And today, fewer than 40% of Bible-believing, Jesus-claiming Christians read it once a week. The reason we have this, the reason they were able to have enough copies of this, is because thousands of Christians risked their lives to protect those letters. They risked their lives to protect those pages. The reason that it survived was because people didn't believe it was a story or a myth. They believed that they had eyewitness accounts of God amongst men. And they were willing to die to save the copies of that book, to save the copies of those letters. They believed that these were the authentic words of their gods, and they died protecting the letters because they were sacred and inspired. Even during this persecution, Christianity continued to grow. Even during the threat that Diocletian made, Christianity continued to grow and spread because they believed it was true. Eventually, political tides turned. There was an easing of persecution. A guy you may know came into power. His name was Constantine. He returned property to the church. He allowed them to meet freely and study. Christianity eventually became the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. And for the first time in the history of Christianity, Christian scholars were allowed to work together. They were allowed to study together. They were allowed to do it, and they began to collect the works of the early church fathers. They began to collect the works of the apostles that they knew were inspired, And they put together the first Te Biblia, Latin for the Bible. There's lots more to this story. We're going to pick it up next week. Jesus, you're good. Sometimes, Jesus, I have been guilty of having a convenient faith. I've never lived my life under duress of if they find me with a Bible, they're going to burn me alive. And I have taken things for granted in my own life some days. God, you are good. Your word is true. It is trustworthy. Help it to change my life. Amen. See you next week.